Yes, I'm Daniel Morgan. For those that I haven't met yet, I'm not the pastor here, but I am a chaplain in the Air Force. And if you don't know exactly what that means, because a lot of people don't, if you haven't been in the military especially, it's somewhere between being a pastor and a missionary. And I was reflecting with somebody recently after service that I kind of miss the pastor part of it, because I'm trained to be a pastor, but in my current role, I don't work in the chapel. I don't have a service. I don't get to do pastor things, and I kind of miss it. So it's a real privilege to be here. And I also won't lie, if you've been following the news, you probably caught on. It's a tough time to be in the military recently. I mean, this whole government shutdown, we weren't sure if we were getting paid this week. Rumors are we are getting paid. That's a short-term problem. But also long-term, there's just been a shift in our military culture. A lot of it, if you also were paying attention to the news and you saw our Secretary of Defense, Secretary of War, called these 300 generals to this emergency meeting. And a lot of his briefing there, I didn't watch the whole thing, but a lot of it was focused on standards, and there has been this renewed focus on standards. And what that means in the military is we have an annual PT test. And now we have to do it twice a year, regardless how good you are. And it's kind of weird. You know, this is a job requirement. I have to pass this PT test or I can eventually get fired. Those of you who have a DD-214, you're really thankful right now. That's retirement papers. You're not in the military anymore. You cannot think about that stuff. But perhaps another weird aspect to this PT test is now you also have a tape test. That's what we call it. Officially, it's body composition. They measure your height and your weight, and there's a chart. Somebody literally takes a tape measure, and you know you suck in pretty good, and they pull it around you. And if you don't meet that chart, you're in trouble. And I won't lie, as a middle-aged man, I kind of got a little bit of that dad bod. It's not so easy to pass that test anymore. But thankfully, I was watching some social media the other day. Saw this clip came down from this health and wellness show, and one of the contestants on it gave me a piece of advice. She said, if you eat anything sweet, as long as you drink a diet soda afterwards, it cancels out the sweet. I think she was joking. The show was my 600-pound wife life, and the lady giving the advice was well over 600 pounds. Obviously, it doesn't really work that way, right? I think she was joking, and I haven't really watched the whole show, but if you've watched it, I think the focus really is to get these people that really are struggling with a health crisis as they've gotten so heavy that their body literally is eating itself to death, and they face that very real aspect of shortening their lifespan if they don't turn things around and change their health habits in a real way. But of course, changing your life around, it's more about than just eating. You can't just eat all this bad stuff and then eat one good thing, drink a diet soda, questionable if that's good or not, and it'll actually fix your health problems. And Paul today in 1 Corinthians 10, I am getting there, 1 Corinthians 10, he returns to an argument that Ryan brought up when we looked at chapter 8 a couple weeks ago about eating bad things, meat sacrificed to idols. And back then in the Corinthian church, they had this debate kind of going on between the strong and the weak, so to speak. The strong who felt like we can eat whatever we want because we are saved by Christ, eating the meat sacrificed to idols isn't going to influence us. And the weak, who really did struggle with this issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols because it drew them back into that old way of life, that idolatrous way. And they had a real conflict, not just of conscience, but a conflict in how they lived because of it. And here in chapter 10, Paul's going to flip a little bit and address that question. What if you eat the good stuff? What if you take communion? What if you take the Lord's Supper? Does that fix this issue for you? So let's turn to chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under that cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples to us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Euphemism there, it's a little more than play. For we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and the 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul brings up that Old Testament story there as an example to them. And if you are what you eat in a good way, if anybody would be holy because of what they ate, it would have been the Israelites, right? Remember that story of them going through the wilderness for those 40 years when God very miraculously provided for them, literally the food and the drink, the manna, the quails, the rock that Moses, you know, spoke to and the water came out, which Paul is inferring here is representing something much greater, that spiritual nourishment. Again, one of the most dramatic stories of God actually physically providing nourishment for his people. And if anybody ate the right food and it made them holy, it would have been the Israelites. But what, of course, happened, as Paul brings out, they weren't all holy. They weren't all saved by that food alone. In fact, many of them in that wilderness experience got a little sidetracked, more than a little sidetracked. And we'll look at one of those stories in Numbers here in a minute. But they weren't saved by what they ate. It's a strong reminder to us that it isn't the nourishment. Because again, they've been having this discussion about meat, sacrificed to idols. Paul's going to get into the Lord's Supper in the next chapter coming, or two chapters from now. And it's an important reminder to them that what really matters is the heart and where your trust and your faith is placed. And for the Israelites, even though they ate the right thing, the food provided from God, it didn't save them. And Paul references a specific story in Numbers chapter 25, which I think actually bears some pretty strong parallels to what was going on in Corinth. Numbers chapter 25 says this: while Israel was staying in Shittim, I had to look up how to pronounce that one. You know, he's an English speaker, like, you probably shouldn't stay there. It just means trees in Hebrew. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality. Some translations have a much stronger word there, with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all of these leaders, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. Pretty extreme story there. Again, you see some of the parallels. They had this issue with sex and food, right? It's what the Corinthians have been struggling with, sexual immorality, and now this food sacrificed to demons. And the real problem there is the worship that goes away from God. The Israelites were drawn away from the true God by the culture around them, by the idolatry around them, by these Moabite women, and by the feasts and what went on there. And Paul's connection and application for them and us is clear in verses 9 through 11, which I read it before, but let me read them again. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's caution is strong. He brings up this pretty dramatic story. I didn't read all of it. You can go read it. It gets worse for the Israelites in chapter 25 of Numbers. We won't go there right now. But again, it's a dramatic demonstration. God tells them, take these leaders that have led the people astray, kill them in public. You know, make a very demonstrated example of them. In fact, 23,000 die from a plague that happens as a direct consequence of what they are doing and fleeing from God. Don't put God to the test. Don't challenge him. Don't challenge his standards, is what Paul's reminding him. Because you can't just do one good thing and it cancels out all these bad things you're doing in exchange. You can't just come to church and eat communion and you'll be safe because of everything you've done during the week. Maybe that's what some of these strong Christians in Corinth were thinking. We can eat whatever we want with the meat sacrificed to idols. We can do whatever we want in these feasts. It doesn't matter as long as we come to church on Sunday. No, Paul reminds them, you can't just claim the name of God and it'll save you if you aren't actually following and trusting in him. And I'll be honest, it's hard to read some of these Old Testament stories because they are so stark and extreme. And God's wrath burns so hot. The consequences are so direct. He's telling them to kill people here, and it seems pretty awful because it is. And there's some evangelical pastors even today who are decoupling themselves, as they say, from the Old Testament, removing themselves from his story, saying, that's a past way that God acted. He doesn't act that way anymore. I think that's a mistake. It's a mistake to not really understand what was going on in the Old Testament to begin with. Because the stories there do demonstrate God's wrath against evil, but they do so because they're showing how great his grace is. I tried to summarize it. God's righteous wrath reveals the ultimate standard of his holiness. And that, in turn, reveals the priceless value of his grace. You think about it, there's this equation, and if you're just looking at the wrath part, thinking that's too much, you can't really be a God that's that upset all the time or that angry at his people for what they've done. You're diminishing ultimately, not by trying to play down his wrath, you're diminishing his holiness. You're having a God who says, these standards don't really matter. Yeah, I told you not to do that, but I understand everybody else is doing it. It's not really that big a deal. The Moabite women, they're pretty hot. I understand. Just do what you want. It's okay. Come back to me. It's more extreme than that. God's wrath burned against them to where he does give this order to kill those that misled them, that were practicing these things. But understand there, what that's really demonstrating is how great his holiness is, that his standard matters. He's not just saying, it doesn't really matter. I can overlook it. Because you have to understand the wrath and the holiness to really understand the gift of grace that we've been given. What it really meant when Christ came and died for us to pay that price. There was a real price there to pay, a price that we couldn't pay, the priceless grace. So I think it's a big mistake to look at the Old Testament and not understand what it's really about. Yes, it's stories that demonstrate God's wrath because it's demonstrating his holiness and ultimately his grace. If you've looked through the Old Testament, especially those stories, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, what is it really a story of? People falling short, but God remaining faithful. That he kept with his people, even though they kept turning away from him. They kept going after Baal and all these other idols and demons and things in their culture. But he remained faithful to them and didn't abandon them. Yes, they had to come back. Yes, there were consequences when they turned away, but his faithfulness is there. And Paul brings up that story of Moses providing from the rock, speaking to the rock. The rock gives water to him in the desert and connects it directly to Christ. Because it was meant as a picture. And they didn't fully understand in their time what that meant. The Israelites didn't perhaps fully understand. They knew it was provision from God. But Paul's saying this is a demonstration of what Christ came to do. And if anything, Paul's not ignoring those Old Testament stories. He's saying they mean all the more to us. They're an example to us on whom the end of the ages has come. I think what he means by end of the ages isn't Revelation, but rather the completion of the story, the gospel. Jesus himself has come. We have that full revelation. We now can understand how what all the story put together means. And if Paul's telling the Corinthians don't ignore these old stories, it's definitely true for us that we shouldn't ignore them either. So I try to summarize it. First point, we don't earn God's grace by what we eat. We were given it by faith. Don't presume on get grace as if what we consume doesn't matter. There's a balance there, right? We don't earn salvation, as Paul says elsewhere. We can't earn salvation because that cost is too great. But we also can't presume on God that, you know, it's his job to forgive us. He'll forgive us in the end. There's a faith required there. There's also a life change that's required there. There are consequences when you don't test God. That's what he means. Don't test those standards. Don't push the boundaries to see what you can get away with. Because there will be consequences. He's warning them. Paul continues in verses 12 through 22 to provide some kind of left-right boundaries for them in this debate between the strong and the weak. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many who are one body, for we partake in one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I apply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that idol is anything? No, I imply that the pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? So Paul's kind of, again, giving them those boundaries to the strong, to those who are confident, who say, we can eat this meat that's been sacrificed to demons. It's not a big deal. He reminds them, take heed lest you fall. Perhaps they were erring into that self-confidence that we are strong enough in ourselves that this meat, we can just cancel out anything bad in it. Again, Paul reminds them, he agrees with them in a way, the meat means nothing, but what it represents and what you're participating in does. And they need that reminder. But there's also the other side of it. I think those weak in conscience or weak in the sense that they really were getting pulled into this thing. Perhaps they despaired when they thought of this. They lived in a culture where, again, as Ryan pointed out a couple weeks ago, it was hard to find meat that wasn't in some way sacrificed because they didn't have refrigeration. You couldn't just go buy, you know, nicely processed meat in the grocery store. It was part of how their culture worked. And maybe for the week, it was just too much to face this all the time, not just the having to eat meat of some sort, but this temptation to get pulled into this idolatrous culture that they were trying to be separate from. And to them, Paul provides the opposite side of that reminder that God does provide a way out. Verse 13 provides assurance that God is faithful, that he provides a way through whatever we're going through. I think it's critical to see that balance, not to be overconfident in ourselves, but also not to despair in some sort of fatalistic, I just can't help it. It's too big of a pull, too big of a temptation. I'm just going to have to give in. And I think I've heard this passage, unfortunately, misinterpreted often in the church with a saying, which if you've been around me long, I've probably railed against it before, but maybe you've heard this saying, God won't give you more than you can handle. It's not in the Bible. You're welcome to Google it later. You won't see it there. This is as close as the Bible comes, what Corinthians says here. But notice it's not that. Paul doesn't say God won't give you more than you can handle. Because I think if you really believe God won't give you more than you can handle, it leads to two extremes. Again, either that self-confidence, well, I must be strong enough to handle it myself, or that despair that my faith just isn't strong enough because I can't handle this. The reality is what? God won't give you more than he can handle. He will provide a way through. There is that assurance, so you don't have to despair, and you shouldn't be overconfident. But it's an important distinction there. Where is the strength really coming from? From God. Because we go through life, and yeah, there are things that we don't feel like we can handle. And the way out may not be the way you want. I mean, think of what Paul says elsewhere, that there will be persecution, there will be suffering. He himself dies for God in the end. The way out may be through death. It may be through something horrible. The way out, though, is salvation offered through Christ, and it is assured. We don't have to doubt that God has provided that way out, that he has provided the salvation in the end through Christ. And remember, Paul's going to say later in this book, I read ahead a little bit, maybe some of you did too, but he says, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? That promise we have that, again, there may be some really hard things we're going to go through in this life, but we don't have to give in to the opposite side. We don't have to turn away. We don't have to abandon our faith. We can remain confident in what Christ has provided for us. Living in this idolatrous world is difficult. It was difficult for the Corinthians. They were really struggling with this meat sacrifice idols thing, with the culture around them and what it pulled them into. And we still, if we're honest, struggle with that in a different way, though. I think we have to offer a little bit of a modern interpretation for what idolatry is. We still have, you know, other religions, other faiths, other paths supposedly to salvation. But they aren't as big a pull in our modern era, at least in our Western culture. Because we live the opposite side of the Enlightenment. Remember the Enlightenment a while ago? So when the people first came up with this idea that we can figure things out on our own. We don't need religion. You know, in the grand scheme of human history, there weren't a lot of cultures like ours that thought you could live without religion. It was what religion, what God are you following, what practice are you following? There weren't many that thought you could live without. We live in a culture that's very secularized, that does think you can live without religion. It kind of almost exalts that non-religious sense into some sort of neutral ground, right? It can rule over and kind of decide between all these different religions. But I think even that is idolatry, and that's what we need to understand in our modern culture, to kind of translate a little bit. Our idolatry, the idolatry our culture pulls us towards, isn't necessarily meat sacrificed idols. It isn't as direct and blatant as that, but it's just as dangerous. What's the mantra of our era? I am all that, right? You just build up that body positivity, whatever. I can do this. I have the strength within myself. I can handle it. And that can be just as dangerous as giving into the idolatry that the Corinthians were facing or the Israelites before them. We're still called to flee idolatry, even if that idolatry is ourselves. I think that's more what our culture pulls us towards, that belief that we have it within ourselves. Try to summarize the best I can. Idolatry is confidence in and communion with a system outside of God. Confidence in, it's faith, it's trust or the biblical terms in something outside of God. And that community, right? Where do you source your identity? Where do you figure out who you are? Is it in something other than God. If it is, it's idolatry. And it's dangerous, as Paul clearly demonstrates here, reminding us of those Old Testament stories. We live in an era that has a worldview that says we're better than the ones that went before. That's not the biblical worldview, right? We're not any better than the ones that went before. We're the same humans that have walked earth for thousands of years since Adam and Eve, who turned away from God to begin with. I love those Old Testament stories. I really do. And yeah, they're full of some pretty gruesome things, but it's that reminder again of God's grace. His grace that over and over and over again, the people turn away from him. We turn away from him. He remains faithful. He keeps his promises, ultimately that worked out to Christ on the cross. So be careful of that idolatry, whether it comes in the blatant form or whether it comes in the more subtle form in our culture and in our time, not to be sucked into it to where that's where you gain your source of value or where you think your value really is. We're called to place our faith and our trust in Christ alone. So, next point, make sure your essential nourishment is in Christ alone by partaking in him, not growing overconfident in self or despairing in trial. Again, not falling into those traps we talked about earlier where you think you just can't handle it or you think you can. Either way is a mistake. Trust in God, turn to him and the way he has provided for us through Christ. It's not the ritual of the church that saves us. It's not. Some Christians have believed this, still believe this today, that when you take the Lord's Supper, when you take Mass, when you participate in the Eucharist, that it has some sort of salvific power in and of itself. No, it doesn't. Just as that meat sacrifice to idols meant nothing in and of itself in the substance of the meat. But what it represented and where it placed your allegiance does matter. And we do regularly participate in the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what the bigger story is, our need for what Christ provided in his literal body and sacrifice. Partake in Christ. Fill yourself with him instead of the world around. It's not just what we do on Sunday. It's how we live our lives throughout. Paul concludes this chapter with an application that he started back in chapter 8, talking about the meat sacrificed to idols. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat markets without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who has informed you and for the sake of the conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greek or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So kind of a confusing passage. Thankfully, I don't have to go into it too much because Ryan talked about it a couple weeks ago in chapter 8. There's a lot of parallel here. Again, remembering those stories or that conflict they had between those that thought they could just eat whatever they want, that it wouldn't bother them, and those that knew if they did eat that, it actually would bother them, actually would pull them back into those circles and into that idolatrous lifestyle, and they were trying to avoid it. In a way, Paul's affirming that the meat itself doesn't matter. What you eat physically doesn't matter, but the participation does. But here he's taking a little bit farther than he did in chapter 8. He's not just applying it to within the church, to within the brothers and sisters you might be causing to struggle with what you do, with your freedoms. He's applying it also to the world around, to the Jews and the Greeks, as he says here, but to others, to our witness to the world. There's another side to this that we didn't talk about as much back in chapter 8, but is what we're doing, our freedoms that we participate in, even if they are theological, doctrinal freedoms, this isn't an issue of sin or not necessarily, but those freedoms that we may participate in, are they hurting how we're seen by others in a way that causes them not to understand what that faith really means? Interpret that a little bit. You know, it's if you have unbeliever friends and around you, if you do something that you know, yeah, this doesn't really matter, I can eat that meat. But to them, it's seen as participation in that whole system, in that idolatrous way, it does matter. It's that reminder, we can't just be thinking about ourselves, right? That's the problem of our culture and our times. We tend to just think about ourselves. It's a mistake the Corinthians were making in this debate back and forth between the strong and the weak to eat or not to eat. He's reminding them, don't just think about yourselves. Think about how it impacts the person next to you. That does matter, especially if it's causing them to struggle. Remember, it's not just a matter of offending people around you. Paul had no problem offending people. He's offending the Corinthians a lot here, right? But why you're offending them or how you're offending them, what's it mean? Are you actually causing them to struggle? And Paul and Ryan did a great job of describing that in chapter 8. But I think we have to reach out a little bit to be sensitive to the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to come in and convict us, because there are ways in which we're eating that meat in ways that cause our brothers and sisters to struggle or those in the world around us to struggle. So we're not careful, it influences how people see the faith. May not actually influence faith. Again, it's kind of tricky. We're not talking about doctrinal issues here, but things that may appear to be doctrinal. I think a great example and a hard example in our time, since we live in such a polarized culture, is this issue of politics. Right? As a Christian, you can participate in politics. You're encouraged to participate in politics, but you have to be careful how you do it, because it could influence what people think Christianity is really about. We struggle this in the Evangelical Free Church. There's some that wish we would take the term evangelical out because it's become a politicized term. We don't mean it that way, but that's the way it's seen by others sometimes, because evangelical has kind of become a political party. Maybe you think, well, there isn't a problem with that. There isn't a problem eating meat sacrificed to idols, but how it influences the people around us does matter. It's tricky. I am thankful. One of the things I love about being in the military is we're not allowed to talk about politics. I'm not allowed to talk good or bad about my boss, whether I like him or don't. You actually can, especially as an officer, you can get in legal trouble. I can face military discipline if I talk too heavily partisanship way about politics. Now, I mean, do we still talk about politics? Yeah, you know, more closeted terms, not as direct. But I think there's a value in that, because if you look throughout world history around the world, it's not usually a good thing when the military gets too political, especially if it supports one side or the other. And we're struggling with that right now because it seems like some certain politicians are trying to pull us more into that political role. It's why when Hegseth had his little meeting with the generals, they didn't clap or applaud. Even if some of them probably really liked what he was saying, but I respect them because they didn't clap or applaud, because they didn't want to be tied into that political support. It's an important difference, again, as the military, because we don't want to be literally fighting for one side or the other. We're here in an apolitical sense. But I think as Christians, we struggle with this too. It's not that you can't talk about politics, but be careful how you're doing it. It's not that you can't have political convictions, but be careful how it appears to others around you. Are you pulling brothers and sisters into some system outside of Christ? Because some people can't separate those two in their mind. They can't separate being of a certain political persuasion with not being Christian. And it's an important distinction. We're not Christianity is not tied to a political system. You can look around our culture. It doesn't matter which side you're on. Both sides have faults. Neither side is the kingdom of God. It's an important distinction, important reminder to us as we live in this very polarized culture where it's very easy to get pulled into either side of it, whatever you support. But there is that call here, that reminder here to us. How does it influence those around you? I think the key question that this passage calls us to ask is, ask not, am I free to, but does it glorify God? Verse 31. Again, allow the Holy Spirit to convict you in your heart, how that question is really prodding you. Because a lot of us struggle with this. We still struggle with this. It may not be as blatant as the meat thing, but it's something we still face and struggle with. Thankfully, Paul concludes this passage with the ultimate example. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He wants them to focus again on Christ and what Christ did. This perfect, the only one that really did it right, right? You go back and read throughout the Bible, right? There's plenty of men that make mistakes. A few that we don't see as blatant mistakes. There's only one that made no mistakes, and it's Christ. But look at how he lived his life. Christ wasn't afraid to offend people, but he's very careful in how and why he did it. It was usually over religious things. It was actual doctrinal substance that bothered him to the point where he was willing to offend those Pharisees. But he also was very willing to go into those places where a good religious man wasn't comfortable in that time. hanging out with the scum of society, the taxpayers, the prostitutes, whatever the category was. That's what Paul means, why I try to please everyone. He's willing to step into those places. He calls us to step into those places too, places where we may not necessarily be comfortable, but where we need to go in order to bring the light of Christ. Remember, too, Christ definitely lived that life where he sacrificed his rights. Philippians, he sacrificed his right to be deity. Didn't sacrifice. I should rephrase that. Ryan's going to get on me. He emptied himself of that right. He set it aside for a time. He didn't abandon his deity. He didn't lose his deity, but he chose not to take the privilege of that in order to come down and serve us, in order to come down to be that sacrifice for us. That's what we're called to emulate. That's what we're called to follow, that kind of sacrifice. Yes, we have these rights. Sometimes we need to be a little bit more careful in how we execute them, whether it's, you know, freedom of speech or whatever in our day and age. We're blessed that we do have so many rights, but be careful with how we live them out. Again, asking that question, not am I free to, but does it glorify God? Really search within yourself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who cares about the standards, who doesn't ignore what is right and wrong, who cares about holiness, but it's also a God of grace. Because of your love for us, you sent your son Christ to die for us, to provide that which no food, good or bad, could. A salvation from within, salvation that cures not the obesity of our hearts, but the sinfulness of our hearts. I pray we really would understand how powerful that is, that we wouldn't cheapen grace, so we would understand how much you really have done for us in a way that it does change the way we live. We'd walk through this idolatrous world not tempted by the things around us, by the systems around us, by the promises of security and comfort wherever they're at, that are apart from you, that we would turn to you, that we would trust in you, that we would draw our real sustenance from you. Help us to do that in a way that only your Son has been able to. In Jesus' name, amen.